All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you are here now. The kingdom is near because our King is here. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate us by the truth of your word, that we would be changed by the power of your Spirit working through your word. Conform us to the image of your Son. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just was thinking of, I said, before we started this morning, I said to Rick, I'm not quite fully awake yet. And he says, what did you say? You look a little sleepy-eyed. So I'm here, but yeah. All right, I want to get started because we've got communion and I don't want to drag on. Holy patience and the condescendency of Christ. Holy patience and the condescendency of Christ. Those are two themes that I want us to consider from today's passage. But before we get there, chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we read about the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by the hand of John the Baptist, the prophet who introduced Jesus' public ministry. John came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that spoke of him as a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So that's what John came to do, to prepare the way for Jesus. And so Jesus comes to John and demands that John baptize him. John quite reasonably protests, because the expectation is that Jesus would be the one to baptize him. Baptism that I spoke of a minute ago is a representational expression of washing away of sin. So John's protest says, in essence, I'm the sinner here. I need you to wash away my sins. But Jesus persists and prevails. And so I see the baptism of Jesus as a picture of his ministry as the sin bearer. He is the one who carries our sins. John says of him in another place, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the sin he bears is not his own, but the sin of the world and mine. And at that occasion, when Jesus is baptized, representationally carrying our sins into the water, as he will literally carry them to the cross, the Father makes certain that there is this voice to attest and witness that this of Jesus' divine sonship and of his spotless record, a voice from heaven that says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's nothing in him that is unpleasing to me. Okay? So after that baptism, Jesus is immediately, this is the beginning portion of chapter 4, immediately led into the wilderness where he's tempted of the devil. As if to demonstrate, I don't know if this was God's intention, but I see it as a demonstration, that while Jesus was sinless, he was nonetheless tempted by sin. And the fact of his temptation, the fact that Jesus faced temptation, provides him with sympathy for sinners. That's what Hebrews said to us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. In other words, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I said last week, when I say to the Lord, Lord, I'm struggling with this, he can genuinely respond, I know how you feel. That's pretty amazing. That my Lord, the King of the universe, says, of my struggles, I know how you feel. So I pointed out last week, as many have done before, that Jesus resisted temptation by appealing to the Word of God. His response at the occasion of each temptation was, it is written. But I also wanted to point out and make it clear that it is not sufficient simply to say, the way to resist temptation is to quote Scripture. That's what a lot of people come away with. Just quote Scripture. The point is abundantly clear that that's not what's the end of this thing, when we know that Jesus is not the only one quoting Scripture in this passage. In fact, the tempter quotes from the 91st Psalm, "If you be the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So the tempter couches the temptation in a verse of Scripture. Thus, it is not sufficient to say the way to resist temptation is just simply quote Scripture. The rest, here's another thing I said last week. The recitation of Scripture in itself is not a sure cure for temptation. In fact, it is not a sure cure in itself for anything. It's good to know the Word, and it is good to proclaim the Word to yourself, but number one, the Scripture must be understood in its proper context and applied in its proper application. Number two, the Scripture must have its proper impact on the heart as well as the head in order for it to have God's intended purpose in our lives. Okay, so Jesus triumphs over temptation and begins his ministry, and that's where we pick it up today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 17. You'll notice that I'm going at a little quicker pace, five verses in one Sunday, but still not maybe, I don't know, still not maybe quick enough, but we'll see. Somebody told me last week, just go. If it takes 2 years, it takes 2 years. I'm thinking, at this pace, it might take five, you know. So, but I have taken over 2 years preaching a book of the Bible. I know Romans I did. I don't know about others. That Acts took quite a while, yeah. Well, we got till Jesus comes, or, you know, till I die, you know. And then Rick can take over. Are you going to outlive me? Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way by to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is the word of the Lord. Barb, go to the next. I got a map, I think. Did I include it? I hope I did. Yeah. Anybody want to say what's wrong with that map? It's laying on its side. On this map, north is here. Okay. Now, I did that because, number one, I get a bigger map this way. But number two, you may not know this, and I didn't verify this. I meant to verify this and confirm it before I told you this, but just I've heard it said that in Eastern culture, ancient Eastern cultures at least, the map was always oriented this way. So east was up. True or not, I don't know, but let's pretend that it is, okay? Here's the way we're going to do this. Say again. Mary and Joseph, because I don't have a pointer. I mean, I do have a pointer, but it gets lost in these. Mary and Joseph. So here's north. Here is Nazareth. Okay? So Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. They come in the story down south to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. Okay? And then they progress and they escape down to Egypt, down here, when Herod is attempting to take the life of the Christ child. And then after Herod dies, the scripture says they came back and they returned to their hometown of Nazareth up by the lake, or by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so that's where they've gone up to this point. There's been some travels made in this story in four chapters. Okay, and there in Nazareth, Jesus lived for almost 30 years in obscurity. Now Jesus comes down to the Jordan River. Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and then there's a river that flows between them. That is the Jordan River. So that's where Jesus came to be baptized, was along the Jordan River. At that point, today's passage, he returns again north to Galilee, but he leaves Nazareth and goes to live in Capernaum, or Capernaum, some people say, which is just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Can you guys see that? Okay. So that's where we are as far as geography. One of the other Gospels records that he first preached before going to Capernaum. He first preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, which was his hometown, but they rejected him, and we'll come back to that a little later. But now we're told that his going to Galilee is either motivated by, it doesn't say this, so it's either he is motivated by, or it is just coincidental to John's imprisonment, the fact that John was imprisoned. Okay. Did I not change my battery? If it does that again, I'll switch microphones, okay? The scripture said when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. He headed north. Now, I'll just clarify for you now. Because it is clarified for us later in the Gospel of Matthew why John was imprisoned, but it's not told us why he was imprisoned until he dies, okay? But Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who had attempted to have Jesus put to death as a child, Herod Antipas imprisons John because John rebuked him for having a sexual affair with his sister-in-law. So he just said, that's not right, and Herod says, oh, you don't like it? Then you're going to jail. Okay? And eventually, he kills him. So perhaps there's a crackdown. Perhaps of this, the word I used is religious zealotry, because that's what it would appear to some people. Because there is a lot of zealousness. There's a lot of going on with John and Jesus coming into the scene. Perhaps in the light of all of this religious zealotry, there's a crackdown coming. Persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous is nothing new. Okay, we're fairly isolated and insulated. Other places in the world still are not isolated and insulated. And there's indications that perhaps someday we won't be quite so isolated. But here's what I'm getting at. Whether Jesus left because it was getting hot, or for other reasons, the text doesn't say. So there's two things I just want to point out about that possibility. Did Jesus leave because it was getting hot? First, Jesus does not shy away from controversy. But at the same time, this is where it gets applicable to you and me. He doesn't shy away from controversy, but at the same time, he is always waiting for the right time. He knows that there are times and there are seasons ordained by the Father, and he did not rush it. You have a rush? I want to get it. I am a fast-moving person. That's what I believe. I can't help myself. I just, and you know that, you know, have you seen the meme on Facebook or somewhere that says, I get road rage in the grocery store? That's me. I never say it actually, but inside of me there's that going on, you know. Am I the only one? Niche is a little bit of but Jesus is not impatient. That's the point. Holy cow. Smack me upside the head, okay? When Jesus is challenged by his brothers to go reveal himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, he replies, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. You don't care. You don't care about the Father's appointed times and seasons, but for me, I care. Okay? The temptations that the Lord faced in the wilderness in the passage that we read last week in some ways might all be seen as being him being prodded to be impatient with the Father's timing. In endeavoring to accomplish God's will, even in endeavoring to accomplish God's will. Do you understand? I'm not talking about in the grocery store. I'm talking about God's will. In endeavoring to accomplish God's will, apart from God's timing, we always create Ishmaels. Okay? Jesus exercised what I am calling holy patience in all of his ministry. We'll see it again and again. When it's time, it's time. But until then, I wait patiently. My point is that if Jesus left the Jordan Plain and returned to Galilee after John's arrest, it was not for fear of a showdown with Herod Antipas, but because he would wait for that showdown at God's appointed time, because he would indeed face Herod Antipas. And Herod would have a role in his arrest and death. But again, Jesus said, the right time for me is not come, for you. Any time is right. And that's what gets us in trouble. And I put it in the bulletin. I don't have it in my notes, but I'll insert it here. I confess to impatience freely. But I also confess to this, the more I observe the way of God, the more I know my impatience is a fault and my impatience gets me in trouble. Okay? So, continues, once Jesus arrives in Galilee, it says, leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So I mentioned earlier in one of the other Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus first preached in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, but was rejected, and he left famously saying, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Okay? So, Capernaum, there's a purpose, a divine purpose for Jesus' move there. And the scripture states it for us here. Capernaum, it is stated, is by the lake. those of you who enjoy water people. Jesus was a water person. He was. He cooked breakfast on the beach once, you know, for his disciples. How's that for Jesus? That's my Lord, you know. He walked on water, you know. He sought his disciples among fishermen. He was a water person. The lake here refers to the Sea of Galilee, okay, the northern end of Israel, modern day Israel. But the importance of Capernaum is, as it relates to Jesus' ministry, is that it is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So I don't know that it's marked on this map. It's not. But here on the west side of the Jordan River, down along the side of the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, were the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay. Zebulun and Naphtali. Anybody know right off who those names apply to? Nope. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes, two of the 12 sons of Israel. Okay? So this is when they came into the promised land, this is the region that they settled in. So the significance to the passage, again, is that it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. This is how it reads in Isaiah. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in darkness. There will be no more gloom for those who were in darkness. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that is the prophecy that goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if you have any doubt about the deity of Jesus, just consider those names that are applied to him in this prophecy. Okay? So Matthew is once again pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy and thus the anointed of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the prophecy itself says something marvelous to me. Okay? I use the word condescendency of Jesus. And my spell check didn't like that word, so I don't know if it's a real word, but I think you get the gist of it. Jesus condescended. And we often use that word in a negative way, yes? You think of condescending as somebody who speaks down to somebody else or puts them down or whatever. That's not the original meaning of the word, nor is it what the word means here. It means somebody who willingly comes off of their high rank to associate with people lower than themselves. So it is a positive thing in this regard. Jesus, we sang the song last week, King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humble you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. This is the condescendency of Jesus. The King of all days, for love's sake, became poor. So notice Jesus did not go first to the great city. He didn't go to the center of religion. He didn't go to the keeper of the flames. He didn't go to royal palaces. He began in the humble region of Galilee, in Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of the irreligious and the downcast, overrun with Gentiles. Okay? That's where Jesus starts. And thus, the prophecy indicates he bestows honor on those who are considered dishonorable. He bestows great light on those living in darkness. The dawn rises from the land of the shadow of death. So, I'll say looking forward, this sets the stage. Not next week, but the following week, we will begin considering what is no doubt the most famous message ever preached, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But in that message, one of the key themes is that Jesus turns the world system on its head. And he says, in essence, what the world here is rubbish, it's nonsense. The whole idea of prizing the powerful and the wealthy and the famous comes under assault from the Lord in an effort to get us to see where true worth lies. Let me say it again. The whole idea of prizing the powerful, the wealthy, and the famous comes under assault from the Lord. In an effort to get us to help us to see where true worth lies. But that message is demonstrated in his actions as he comes first to those who the world gives no esteem. He honors them with the first gifts. And we'll return to that next week as we consider the calling of his disciples, men who I have described before as uneducated, unreliable, unimpressive, and uncouth. That's who Jesus chooses. Okay. And Paul says, it's very intentional that he does this. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He doesn't choose you because you're wise or rich. He chooses you because you're helpless. Now, we're all helpless. Some of us recognize it and others don't. But we close today by looking at the message that Jesus first preaches when he arrives in Capernaum. Verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you have been paying attention, you will note that those words have been heard before in Matthew's gospel, yes? This is the core of the message that John the Baptist preached as well, verbatim in this case. Now, Jesus will have much more to say. But much of what he has to say is an unfolding of this message. And it starts out in Matthew chapter 5. He picks up where John left off. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I characterized John's message then, as we considered it earlier, that it is good news for those who know they don't have it all together. It's good news for those who know they're not all right. Okay? This is an opportunity for me to repent, to do an about face and change my mind and embrace a kingdom that is infinitely better than the kingdom of self. This is where I see kingdoms pitted. The kingdom of self versus the kingdom of heaven. Life's a mess. Life is a mess, and I believe primarily it is a mess because we're brought into this world with a selfward perspective. I'm at the center. That's how we start. The mess begins to find remedy when we realize I'm not the center. And that the King of Heaven is a much better king than I am. The King of Heaven is a much better king than I am. And here's the good news. He's here. Near. Eminent. Or imminent, perhaps. I don't know which. And very present. So repentance is sweet when by it we turn the reins over to a much more capable sovereign than self. One who's all-knowing, all-wise, and oh so benevolent. You have a king who's good. Turn the reins to him. More to come.